I'm really excited today to actually continue a series that Tim accidentally began last week. So Tim was going to do a one-off message from his quiet time. And as I was sitting there listening to him talk about Jesus's letter of revelation to the seven churches of Asia Minor, man, I was like, man, we need to hear this. Because I was thinking about what was coming, and he was alluding to what was coming. And I thought, man, this will be perfect for us. And so we're going to continue from last week, a new series we're calling The Son of Man's Revelation, Commendations and Condemnations for Conquering Churches. And this morning, we're going to be studying all over Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So kind of turn there. And our message will be entitled, The Commendations of a Christ-Centered Church. Okay? And so as Tim was teaching, I just felt the Holy Spirit pressing upon us and myself too, just that there's a lot of good stuff we need to hear as a young church whose goal is to keep our lampstand shining bright for years to come. So we want to be a church that doesn't just last for a moment. It's a fly-by-night operation, and one day closes our doors really quickly because of the things that are happening in the world or because of persecution or because we don't get our stuff straight. We don't want to be that kind of church. We want to be a church that lasts, right? And so the Bible has a lot to say about that, especially here. Now, oftentimes people avoid the book of Revelation because it's a lot like I used to avoid corn mazes back in the day. You guys ever done corn mazes before? Okay. I used to hate them because you would get lost and you'd wander around and don't know which way, you know, you're going. And I'm not very observant, so I can't read the signs very well. And I just get lost all the time. And people often treat Revelation the same way because it's hard to understand sometimes. It's tough to sort through the metaphors and the time frames and all the details. But avoiding this book, we miss out on the treasure of hearing actually the words of Jesus about what's to come for the churches and specifically for our church because we're part of that context. I remember this one corn maze one time that changed everything for me because people kept on coming out of it. And they're like, man, there's some awesome stuff in there. There's like little prizes and they're coming out with candy and treats and coupons to new places. And I remember that and I just went in and all along the way there was these little treasures and I was like picking them up and it was meant to be an encouragement, right? You know, to keep going, you're on the right path, you're doing the right thing, keep you motivated. And it was just, instead of being this maze that I couldn't get through, it became this magical kind of journey that revealed a lot to me and was very satisfying, you know? And so I think over the next 3 weeks, if we can approach Revelation this way, with that perspective, it could be really meaningful to us, where we can uncover these treasures of wisdom that God has left in plain sight for us. If we would just trust in faith, enter the path, the corn maze of Revelation, and there's amazing parts that are happening. And he shows us these little special treats right at the beginning, chapter 1, 2, and 3. Are pretty amazing. He gives us encouragement in this way. They're right there to see. Last week, Tim delved into chapter 1, which described Jesus as the righteous judge. He looks different than what we remember him looking in the Gospels. So we see Jesus in the Gospels as this humble servant, this person that took on human flesh and dwelled among the people, who ultimately was put to death and was so humble and meek that he didn't even give a word for his defense. And he was taken out by the world, and eventually he would die, be put in the tomb, and then raise again from the dead, victorious. And we know the result of the gospel, that he would raise and go and be with the Father, and then leave behind the Holy Spirit for us to understand what we understand now. But we see this picture. He was humble and meek, and then all of a sudden in Revelation, we get this contrast of a picture where you have this wise, conquering king who's ready. He's on the precipice of judging the world. And he's about to enact judgment for their deeds. The time of patience is coming to an end, and he gives the churches one last little glimpse of, hey, you guys, I'm coming. This is real. It's time to get your stuff straight and turn back, right? So who's he writing to? Who's Jesus writing to at the moment? We have a map I want to show you. These are the seven churches of Asia Minor. And they're represented by the little seven boxes, the white boxes. And they're pointing to their locations right there in Asia. And it's just the trade route that happened during the time. So people would have known it. And the order in which the churches are mentioned in Revelation is the order in which people would have come to these places on the trade route, okay? And so it's real basic what's happening here. These are real churches that existed. They're not metaphorical churches. They're actual churches that existed at the time when John was getting the revelation from Jesus while he was stuck on the island of Patmos being persecuted for being an apostle. Okay, they're real churches. These weren't mega churches. These were probably small house churches with small amounts of people because there was major persecution happening at the time. So think Providence, look around, see the amount of people we have in here. Think this, right? We have a few more people that are missing today, but think this amount of people is probably something just like us. And so it's very pertinent for us to be thinking about how Jesus is talking to these small churches. These weren't mega churches that had a lot of notoriety and had big organizations and big buildings and there's major, major things at the time. Jesus actually was talking to these very specific little churches just like he would talk to us today if we happened to be in Asia at the time, right? And imagine this, Jesus is writing a letter to these very specific churches. And when this revelation was revealed, the churches at the time would have been reading the letters of Jesus. So Jesus is gone, but he's proclaiming his word to John. Can you imagine that? We're sitting there in the church and somebody walks up, excuse me, John sent this from the island. Marcus, can you read this? to Providence Church, there's a letter from Jesus, and he's going to give you commendations and condemnations and encourage you to be a conquering church and overcome the evil one, right? Like, can you guys stop whatever you're doing and read this letter? Like, I'd be like, yeah, let's read the letter. Let's hear from Jesus today, right? It'd be a pretty crazy experience, okay? So here's the structure of the letters. It starts with a recipient. Starts with this word, angeles, of the churches. And that just means angels or messenger. There's been an argument about whether or not that is translated angels or messenger. And people go back and forth about this. But if angel is the best translation, then this letter is being sent to the church. And Christ is acknowledging an angelic representative who is there and in some sense responsible for the church. So if that interpretation is true, we have an angel of providence for our church that is a representative and reports back to God about what we're doing and how we're doing, okay? Another translation of the word, though, is messenger. And a lot of people feel like this is the best translation of the word. And if that's true, then the letters are being sent to human representatives of the church or the pastors or the elders, okay? And so it could be one or the other, but I kind of like to think that maybe we have both. That we have an angel that represents us to God and then also pastors and elders, right? Okay, so it starts with a recipient, and then it takes on a description of Christ that we should take from the vision that John received, okay? And this description of Christ is to inform the rebuke or the reward that the church would receive for their actions and how they've been working out their faith for Jesus. So one example is the church of Thyatira. And it says this, to the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze, who searches the hearts and minds of those at Thyatira and will throw the church into great tribulation if they do not repent, and will reward the faithful by giving them authority to rule with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. So he gives this description of Jesus, and it represents him burnished bronze and steel. That means like he's going to stomp out the people that aren't of God when he comes back in his judgment. He's ruling with an iron fist. Ultimately, when he comes back, he's going to be the king of the universe. Everybody's going to acknowledge it, bow to him. Okay, that's his description of Jesus. And then as a result, the reward is something that reflects that. And so every church that he writes to, he'll have this introduction to the recipient. And then he'll have, this is a description of Jesus and who he is. And it will relate to the reward that that church will receive. Make sense? Okay, I'm not going to read all of Revelation 2 and 3 today. I meant to try to do it, and then I did it on the Bible app, and it lasted almost 10 or 11 minutes. And I know you guys have short attention spans, so go read these letters in whole and you'll get it. But you'll get the idea of it today. Okay? So there's a description of Jesus that relates to the reward, and then he gives them commendations, which is a complimentary greeting or message, a recommendation, a praise for a job well done. Some of them don't get very many at all, or any, but there's a good bit of churches that actually, it's not just negative. Jesus is positive, and that's cool, okay? And so parents, we need to think through this. If Jesus is writing a letter to encourage his children, the church, and he starts with compliments, parents, we need to be the same way, right? Like, we need to like actually give compliments to our children and praise them for the things they do, and not just only get on to them for doing the stuff that they shouldn't be doing. So Jesus did that. And then there's a confrontation. So he'll give a rebuke or a warning, okay? Most often, Jesus begins with a commendation, then moves into confrontation. Two times, Jesus sandwiches confrontation between two commendations. When Jesus is more serious, he starts with a rebuke and ends with the commendation of the faithful remnant. Or he simply rebukes the church when there's nothing to commend. Two churches receive only commendations and no rebukes, but only a warning to remain faithful, and that's Smyrna and Philadelphia. And one church receives no commendation at all, Laodicea. And only a small remnant of the church of Sardis receives a commendation. The rest receive none. Okay? So he works differently in different letters to individual churches. It's not the same pattern every time, but often Jesus starts with a commendation if there's one present and it's not only really bad stuff, right? Okay, so then he gives a call for those who have the ability to hear what he has to say. Sharp warning. Hey, pay attention. For those of you who have ears, pay attention to what I have to say for the church. And he's talking to the individuals that are in the church that are going to be listening, including the representative and the recipient. But look, he's not just talking to the church as a whole. He's talking to every individual. Some of these people might not get it. They might not get this, but you who have ears to hear, you need to get what he's saying. He says it all the time. This ability to hear or understand or heed God's word comes from God. Those who have been given a heart to understand are instructed to heed what God says. And it comes from the idea of Deuteronomy 29:4. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes or ears to hear. Back in the Old Testament, they didn't have the ability to hear because God didn't give them a heart. We know through Jesus, we've been given new hearts. He's written his word on our hearts so that we can now understand it through his spirit. So if you have ears to hear today, pay attention. Pay attention. And then he finishes every letter with rewards for those churches who conquer. And I like this imagery of conquering because it elicits this idea of a battle that's going on, a spiritual battle. And you'll see that when you read it. When he's talking, he's not just talking about the earthly principalities and the governments and people that are meant to do the church harm. He actually talks about Satan a lot. There's a spiritual warfare going on. He talks about Satan and his minions and all of these things that are part of the spiritual warfare that's taking place for the churches in Asia Minor. It's a battle, and he's saying, hey, look, you're meant to be conquering people, conquering churches. You have the ability to do it if you can pay attention to what I have to say. It's not just you're fighting just to get through. One day, you're going to conquer the enemy, and there's going to be major, awesome rewards. You're going to be a conqueror now, but also ultimately in the day to come, which he's going to write about in the rest of Revelation. So be conquerors in Christ, right? So we've got the structure. We know how it's going to go. We know how the letters are written. You can go read these for yourself. I want to talk today about the commendations that God gives for Christ-centered churches. And so number one, the first commendation you're going to see through many of the letters in chapter 2 and 3 is that Christ-centered churches receive commendations for good works that they do. In Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says this, I know your works and your toil. This idea of your good works and how hard you work, toil, like you're striving hard after these things. It's not just something that you do sometimes. It's something that you build your life around doing, okay? He says to Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works, the same wording, and your love and faith and service. So he describes the works a little further. It's things that in Ephesus they're working hard to do. It's something that's constantly on their mind. They're hard workers. But it's done not just as someone who's only being dutiful and only trying to get away from being punished, but it's actually done out of a love for God, right? Okay, so it's like, I love God, therefore I'm obedient. That's constantly something I've thought about over the course of my life as a parent, as a leader in ministry. I've been in situations where I haven't been a leader before, and I've been just a follower, or I've been a child who had to follow the parents. And so often I knew that I needed to be obedient. But where it was really at, if I could grow to a place where I really loved and cared for the person that I was trying to be obedient to, right? And when I could grow to that place, it was so much more motivating and so much more fulfilling and so much more, I think, honoring to that person. You know, I heard somebody say this one time. A husband came in and they gave their wife a Valentine's, have you heard this story? They gave their wife a Valentine's gift and they wanted to serve their wife that way. And then the wife said, oh, I'm so grateful. This is so nice. I really, really appreciate it. And the husband said, hey, it was nothing. It was my duty. And I knew my duty. I knew that I needed to do that for you. And just think nothing of it. I knew I needed to do it, even though I didn't want to do it at the time. I forced myself to be obedient to what I knew I needed to do. That's not very honoring to the wife in that moment, right? That's not very honoring. That's kind of like dishonoring in a lot of ways. But to say, yes, contrast, I love you so much. And this is a small picture of how I feel about you. I wanted to follow through with my role, what God's given me to do for you, because I love you so much.
It's a different contrast. And that's kind of the picture here.
Okay, these guys weren't just about the duty. They were about loving God. And then they have faith. They were motivated by faith. And so faith is the substance of what's hoped for. By faith, we know that everything existed, was created by the invisible God, which we can't see. And so stepping out in faith, what we're doing is we're trusting the invisible God that he has our best in mind when he asks us to do the things he asks us to do. And sometimes we can't always understand how the things that he calls us to do are for our good and for our best. But faith is, even when you can't see and you're not omniscient and all-knowing, you don't know how things are going to turn out, we step out and do the things that we're called to do. That's faith. That's step out in faith. And then what God does is he gives us a revelation of how those things work out, or how we can walk through that experience and we come out the other side and we're better for it and we're more like him, and we've seen that, okay? But these guys, Thyatira, they were motivated by faith in God, okay? It wasn't just that it always made sense to them. If God says it, we're gonna do it, and then we're gonna let him show us how these things work out. And then they were motivated by service to God, okay? They saw themselves as servants to the one true God. Their life was poured out, meaning, God, you're really big, and we're humble, and we're going to serve you, and our life's devoted to it. Philadelphia had a similar praise by God, a commendation by God, in verses 3-8. I know your works. Same thing. So what are good works?
Good works are just doing things that God commands.
Even when it's hard?
So it's doing the things that God tells us to do,
but it's also this: repenting or stopping and turning from the things that God commands us to leave behind.
So good works aren't just
the actions that we do that God tells us to do for him. They're also actions of stopping the things God tells us not to do. It's both. So sins of commission and sins of omission. This is the contrast. Sins of omission are forgetting to do the things God tells us to do, and sins of commission are doing the things that God tells us not to do.
Good works are the opposite. It's actually doing the things God tells us to do and not doing the things God says not to do.
And this is what they were all about. They were focused on both, okay? Not just the outward things that people would see, but also the inward change that God requires. And they'll be commended specifically for some of those things later, you'll see. Good works are motivated
for the praise of Christ
and the glory of God, not for the praise of man or the praise of one's church or an individual trying to receive praise in the church.
Okay, you get the difference? Good works have to have the right motivation. They have to be motivated by bringing God as much glory as possible, specifically Christ. That's why it says in the Sermon on the Mount that they'll see your good works and glorify God who's in heaven. Oftentimes, churches can do really good things. Individuals in churches can do really good things, like give to the poor and meet needs of fellow believers, meet needs of people that they're trying to minister to and glorify God. They can go and serve and do serve projects and humanitarian efforts and all of those things. But here's the question. Do these good works lead to the glory of God? Okay? Or do they lead to the glory of yourself and your organization? Right? And that's the tension churches are constantly facing and individuals are constantly facing in our giving. And that's why it's so important. I'm really careful whenever people thank us as a church or thank me as an individual for doing things that God's commanded me to do. It's like, hey, look, only reason I'm here is because Jesus saved me and changed my life. And if you believe in him, you can have a relationship with him and have this same change that I'm having. Like, this is why I'm doing it. Like, not about me. I'm only here. I'm a messenger. God sent me, right? Like, I'm not doing this because I want fame and your notoriety. I'm not doing that. God sent me to do this. Or sometimes we accomplish that by just leaving tracts, like gospel tracts, with the things that we're handing out to help people. You know, there's a lot of ways to accomplish this that aren't just us, right? But good works are motivated by God's glory. And so be thinking that way, and how can you bring God the most glory as possible, specifically Jesus, right? So they were motivated in this way by good works. They were doing the Great Commission, like going and telling. That was their life. They wrapped their life around it. These churches were constantly sharing the gospel. That's why they were hated. That's why they were persecuted, because they were actually opening their mouth for Jesus. Right? God had given them all the Great Commission and they were going into all the world. That's why they were in Asia, this place that the gospel didn't originate. They had done the work. They knew that they were left behind to do that. And they were going and telling everybody they knew about it. They were sold out to the work of the gospel and they were being praised for that. Okay? Christ-centered churches receive commendations for their good works, but also, number two, for their patient endurance. Chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works, your love, faith, and service, and patient endurance, that your latter works exceed your first. Thyatira was commended for patiently enduring struggles, and that's just general trials, all right? They were constantly having to run a hard race for God. James talks about this in chapter 1, the multicolored trials that Christians go through. Those trials are meant to produce steadfastness and endurance in the believer. This church was experiencing it on every end, whether it's relationally, whether it's from the outside, from their personal families. They're also being outcast in society. They weren't able to sell and trade goods. And then the government was obviously persecuting Christians at the time. They were killing Christians for their faith. All right, these are the kind of trials they were experiencing, a multicolored facet of trials. And it says that they patiently endured, they were focused on good works, and that their latter works exceeded the first. You know, when you create endurance and you run the race, have you guys ever had to go from a place where you didn't have a lot of endurance to a place where you have a lot of endurance? Anybody ever done that? It's a process, right? Okay, I remember growing up and having to learn how to run a mile. That was really hard. One of my daughters just asked me about, you know, running laps around the track. That was rough. Like that first lap, trying to just run one lap, terrible. Terrible. I felt like I got to the end of it, death. You know, like, you know, like, I just remember like having to stick my hands in the air, you know, it's like just get breath and, you know, just one lap. And eventually the coach is like, you got to run four of those and you got to run as fast as possible and we're going to time you. And we have to do well because we're trying to get the best record out of all the schools on average with our kids, right? You know, like, so you're going to have to develop endurance. And he kind of taught me some ways to develop endurance, like how to breathe better and how to pace myself and not run so fast at the beginning so that I won't be worn out at the end, you know. But by the end of it, I got to where I could run a mile in under 6 minutes. And that's amazing for me, okay? Like, that's amazing. Under six minutes. I was bumping 5:30 sometimes. And I was an awkward runner, too. So it was pretty cool. But it took endurance. And I remember, like, at the beginning, my work was pretty lame, but by the end, man, I was doing it. I was getting it done. And that's the same way that this church was known for. They had patiently endured the trial so much that at first their works were stifled. At first, their actions towards God, to glorify God, they were just kind of minimal and they were just figuring it out. But by the end, their latter works, because they had grown endurance of being tested constantly, their latter works were even more.
And that's a pretty cool thought.
They exceeded their first, right? They grew in this endurance so much that their works were affected. It's the same for us in the room. You've been a Christian for a while. You've been tested. You have trials, and you've been through it. Have you grown endurance? How do you know? How do you know? It says it right here. How do you know you've grown endurance? Is your latter works are more than when you started. How often is it for Christians that their beginning works are the big moment that they look back on and they reflect on when people ask about their faith? Like, yeah, I remember when I first got saved, it was like a really, really big deal. I just wanted to do everything for Jesus. So I was sharing my faith and I went on mission trips and I did all these things. And
which are all awesome, by the way. I'm not making fun of them. I'm not making light of the squirrel. Like, I did all these things for Jesus and I gave sacrificially and I just trusted God and I stepped out in faith.
And, you know, I was overcoming sin and I had accountability in my life. And then, you know, I hit a roadblock and hard trials came. And, you know, since then, it's just been really hard. And I've been kind of depressed for a little while.
But I remember at the beginning,
right? It was a big deal for Jesus. I remember that moment.
That's the contrast here of what he's saying. These Christians weren't just
good in the beginning. That was just the starting block for them. And as they grew endurance, their works became more and more and more, right? This should be the same of us so we can be commended by Jesus, right? Okay, so they were commended for their works in general and for them growing, but also they were commended for patiently enduring the attacks on the church from false teachers. These churches had people that were creeping in and trying to teach a different gospel than the one Jesus had given. Thyatira in verse 24, chapter 2. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. He's commended them. He's saying, hey, y'all have done good. There's some of you who don't hold to the deep things of Satan. Pretty creepy that some of the people in the church were actually subscribing to the deep things of Satan. And I think in American church especially, we're in danger of that. There's so many deep things of Satan that come, like disunity, impurity, the racial divide that's happening. God hates it. He hates that we are a respecter of person based on affluence and those kind of things. There's so many things that are creeping into our church right now that God hates, whether it's the gender problem going on where a lot of churches are accepting the trans kind of stuff going on and coming out in support of those things. There's a lot of things that are core to God and his nature and what he created human beings to be in the beginning that are creeping in that if we're not careful, they're going to be the deep teachings of Satan getting infiltrated in the church.
These guys didn't do it. Ephesus chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. I know you who are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. Philadelphia chapter 3, 8 through 10. I know that you have a little power and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Okay? There was people that were creeping in and bringing in false doctrines that talks about that people were still proclaiming to be Jews, people who had believed in Jesus, and how we learned about that in 2 Corinthians, that the super apostles were coming in and basically saying that the old Jewish practices of trying to earn your salvation through sacrifices, all of those things still applied, that you could still
act on all those things, yet know Jesus. And the problem with that is if you believe in works, you're believing in works salvation, meaning you could earn through sacrificial system and through a mediator that wasn't Jesus, you could earn your way to heaven. And people were believing these things and being tempted in Macedonia to turn away from the faith eventually because of these super apostles. And so that was what he's talking about here. They were creeping around doing the same thing. Hey, stay stuck in your old ways and your old faith, and just add Jesus to it, and you'll be good, right? In Philadelphia, same kind of thing. The synagogue of Satan was there spreading lies. And Jesus says, I'm going to deliver you from it ultimately. These guys patiently endured through attacks on the church from false teachers, also through difficulty. Smyrna says this, in chapter 2, verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And he does a little parenthesis, but you are rich. And he didn't mean like you're literally rich. He meant you're rich where it counts. You're rich in the kingdom of heaven. But he's like, I know your poverty and I know your tribulation because of it. These churches were so sold out to the faith that when society told them to compromise their beliefs in order to have basic goods and basic necessities and to just get by in a normal way that people want to get by. And I think about me as a provider and a family member, if people came along and were trying to say, hey, because you believe in Jesus, you can't feed your kids. Like how tempted I would be to compromise, you know, as an individual. And it's rough, but these guys didn't. They were in the most impoverished situation, and they were facing tribulation, which is not just poverty, but actual physical persecution for the faith. And Jesus is saying, hey, remember, you're rich. It seems like you're poor now, but in the kingdom of heaven, everything flips, and the last shall be first. You're the last on this earth. You're going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. Remain faithful, conquer, right? So through difficulty and through persecution, they had patient endurance through persecution. Smyrna, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, people are slandering you. They're talking bad about you. They're saying really bad things about you. And he says, that's making you poor, but you are rich, right? How many times do we think that way as church members today? You know, like how many times are we so focused on what everybody in the world is saying about us and finding value in that instead of actually what Jesus says? Jesus flips it all around. It's like, hey, they're persecuting you. You're doing good. Keep going. You know, you're doing the right thing. They don't like you. I promised you they wouldn't, you know, like no servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me and killed me. What are they going to do to you? Jesus said that in his gospels. If you stick up for the things that are true and right, what's promised to come will be this persecution from the outside. All right, but remember, you're going to seem poor, but really you're rich. You're building up for yourselves treasures in heaven that won't corrode and corrupt one day. They were patiently enduring persecution, and they were patiently enduring temptation. Temptation to go against God and sin against God. Pergamum, it says in chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Right? Some people believe that this throne of Satan was actually this big monument of Zeus, the main god of their time, sitting there. And it was just like this kind of weird imagery of like everybody would have known at the time that there was this big monument to this big false god that everybody was tempted to add to their faith, right, at the time, instead of believing in God. And so there was a lot of temptation for them to take on these other gods and add these other gods to their faith. And everybody in society was pushing for that. And they would accept you if you did that. They were cool with Jesus as long as you believed in the other things too, right? But they held fast through the temptation. So Christ-centered churches receive commendations for their good works and their patient endurance. And number three, their guardianship of God's word. Their guardianship of God's word. In Ephesus, in chapter 2, verses 2, he says this, "I know your good works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not found by them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." And then he says in verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans," which I also hate. So these guys in Ephesus were commended because they weren't just people that were keeping from falling prey to the false teachers. They were actually people that were calling them out. So they were discerning these guys that were teaching false doctrine, and they were saying, "Look, you need to stay away from these guys." Right? They weren't enduring with them. They were saying, get out of here. You've tested these guys, and you've declared them not to be apostles. They're saying that they're apostles, and you're proclaiming that they're not. You found them to be false, right? And then he goes on to say, "You hate the works of the Nicolaitans," which I also hate. And these guys, he talks about them a few times in these chapters. Who are the Nicolaitans? Okay? In chapter 2, John links the practices of the Nicolaitans with the practices of those who listen to Balaam. Okay, he says that in Revelation 2, 14 through 15. And those who follow Balaam back in Numbers used Midianite women to seduce men of Israel and lead them to worship other gods. Okay, so he's referring back to some people they would have been familiar with in the Old Testament. Example of such acts have played out with Solomon, for example, when his wives from pagan religions led him astray after other gods, 1 Kings 11. Okay, because Revelation links Balaam with the Nicolaitans, we would be right, all of us would be right to assume that the church of Ephesus faced a similar dilemma. Okay, remember, being immersed in pagan Roman culture in that city, the sect of the Nicolaitans attempted to woo the Christians away from their religion just as they had been wooed before. Nicolaitans also appeared to eat food offered to idols, which the book of Acts commands against in Acts 15. Okay? So this doesn't seem like a really big deal. So what, you eat food sacrificed to idols? But in context, this was a really serious spiritual crime. Why does it matter? The Roman rule required sacrifice to their gods. Emperors such as Decius attempted to weed out Christians by enforcing sacrifices to various Roman deities, and those who resisted faced persecution and possible execution. So the Nicolaitans appeared to conform to this Roman culture and encouraged Christians in Ephesus to do the same thing when they were in dire persecution. It talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. "And eating the food given to idols," this implies they had gone to the temples to receive this food and would have had to engage in the immoralities there to acquire the meat. This seemed planted in Asia Minor region to test the faithfulness of Christians in times where it seems that loyalty mattered most, and when physical and spiritual life and death are on the line. So these Christians, in order to survive, they had to eat this food sacrificed to the idols of false gods, and at the temple worship of these false gods, they engaged in sexual immorality, and that was part of their pagan practices, okay? All right, so that's the context of what's happening here. There's people in all these churches that are compromising their beliefs on morality and what God's called them to do in order to be right with society and survive. And Paul and the church, Jesus, I'm always talking about Paul. Jesus in Revelation is commending these churches for not following into that. How often are we tempted as people that don't want to get put on the social media board of discussion and slander, as churches and individuals, how often are we tempted to subscribe to the beliefs of the world at the time in order to appease people, right? We esteem the praise of men, we're people pleasers versus God pleasers. These guys, in the face of the harshest persecution that you can imagine, stuck, and they guarded God's word at all costs. And they didn't just not do and follow the false practices of these guys that were leading them astray. They actually called them out and said, hey, you guys need to avoid these people. They were active in shepherding their people to stay away from these things. Okay? Got one more point. Christ-centered churches receive commendations for their good works, their patient endurance, and their guardianship of God's word. And number four, their personal holiness. And this is personal people in the church, individuals. A few in Sardis, it says in chapter 3, verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. All right? There's people with the Nicolaitans that were compromising their beliefs and doing crazy, terrible practices of immorality. But there was a few. There's a few in that church that didn't soil their garments. And then one day it's promised that they'll walk with Jesus in white. Pretty crazy. They're worthy. So it's kind of encouraging thought here. Jesus isn't just looking at the whole church as an institution, right? And as an organization and condemning a whole church. He's actually seeing the individuals in the church and noticing their actions of good works towards him. Isn't that amazing? It's like you could be a part of a church that's not going the right way and is being led astray, yet be a faithful person that God esteems in the end of times. Right? There's a few. There's a few people holding on. There's a few people not engaging in those practices. There's a few. And that's pretty encouraging. That's pretty neat to think that maybe if you're sticking around and God has you part of a place that you don't exactly agree with and you're not fully on board with, or that you're praying will change things. And if you're there as a faithful witness, God sees that. You're not thrown out. Like, it's not like throwing the baby out with the bathwater when the end times come. Well, you're part of that church. You're out. You know, you're out too. And it's like, nah, like God sees what you do. And the other thing that's pretty sobering about that, though, is that if it is the angel, the actual angel representative looking down and giving an account for the church to God, that God sees every little awesome thing you do, and that you're going to receive a reward. Not even a cup of water given his name won't receive a reward, the Bible says. Like, every little individual action and the personal holiness that you pursue inwardly that people don't always get to see, those things are esteemed by God and will be commended by God in the end of times. And that's a pretty neat thought. So there's no more excuses. Well, if my church would only go out and do this initiative that I feel like we should be doing as a church, if we could do that, then I could be right with God. But since they aren't doing it, you know, everybody's not with me, or I have a ministry that I feel called to minister to certain people, and nobody's jumping on board and helping me with that. Man, I wish they would do it. I wish they would get their stuff straight. You know, like there's all of these excuses that we'll give. If they would just do it, I would do it too. But since my church is hamstrung, it's like, no, like, just do the things God's called you to do. Be faithful to those things. And if they're true works of purity and true works that honor God and will bring him glory and are not about you and your esteem, they're true, then they're going to stand the test of time. And God's going to reward you for those things. Stay faithful. Patiently endure. Pretty cool, right? But then there's also the sobering thing that we're going to talk about next week when we talk about condemnations is that, hey, you know, God cares about every individual in the church too. And it's not just about the whole thing. Like you represent a piece in the church, and God's totally cares. And there's churches that you see, congregations in the New Testament, where God brings judgment on the whole congregation because of the sin of a few people, right? And because they don't do their part, the whole church has to face judgment in a way. And we're in it together in that way. And it's momentary. And the people that God's sifting through are, you know, one day it's going to be revealed who was who and who was real and who was true, right? And God knows that. But in the moment, God uses that discipline to help purify the bride and help bring us to a place where we're in unity and we're walking together. And so it's so important for us individually to step out and live lives of personal holiness that ultimately will result in works that honor God, and to be sold out in faith and love to God to do all the things that we know are right to do, even though everybody else around us isn't doing what we think that they should do. And hopefully our church isn't this way, right? I'm not talking to like a bunch of specific examples here that I know of. So like, if you have these things, let's talk about it. But this is just a general example for all of us as church members, okay? So Christ-centered churches receive commendations for their, number one, good works. Number two, patient endurance. Number three, their guardianship of God's word. And number four, personal holiness represented by its members. May we be a church that reflects this. I'm hoping and praying all the time that our church would be a church that when God sees our lampstand, he wants it shining bright. And the lampstand's pretty cool because it's this picture of shining in the darkness. This idea that we've been a city on a hill set aside as a church to be in a dark, dark place and shine in the light of Christ, and that God's entrusted us as a church with the responsibility to steward and say, hey, shine this light bright. This world needs to see the truth of who I am. They're lost, they're gone astray. And through your service to me and your good works and your patient endurance and sticking true to the word and being holy, being set apart as I've called you to be, through your actions, you're going to shine this light, and some people will believe and they'll know the truth, and they'll be able to be set free from Satan and his lies and being captured by him to do his will. You're standing bright. I'm going to entrust you with it as a church. And what he says is, I want you to shine bright. Some of these churches, he later says, hey, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Your fire is going to go out. And I'm giving you a warning now because I want you to continue. And it's a good tension for us to have as a church to remember that none of this stuff's guaranteed, right? None of this stuff is promised, but God's in his faithfulness loves us enough to give us a word to say, hey, continue. Keep on doing those things. I remember those things. I don't forget those things. I see every little bit, and you're faithful. If God wrote a letter to Providence Church or to whatever church you're a part of as a member, or if you're not part of a church, to your household, you know, what would the letter say? What would be his specific words to each of us? You know? Just like he calls out the evil practices of the Nicolaitans and their promiscuity, would you be the guy or the girl that was mentioned in the letter? Because you haven't given up those things. Would you be the Jezebel that they're going to talk about next week, leading people astray? Would you be that? And God's warning is, hey, stop. We'll hear more about that next week. But also, what would be the really cool things that God would commend about your life as a Christian, right? What would be the things that he would look at and say, man, faithful. Man, that's true love for me. Wow, that's amazing that you're living that out. You're doing that. That you're engaging your students that way, or your coworkers that way, or your family. You're stewarding the opportunity to be a mother and a father that way. That, wow, like the way you engage people on social media, that brings me great glory. You know? And on and on and on. Like, what would be those things that he would commend? And to be encouraged, just like leave here, like, man, wow, that's really encouraging. Like, Jesus sees those things and he loves those things and he's going to reward those things. I'm going to stay faithful. Like, I'm going to endure, right? He sees me in my plight and the hardship and he's like, keep going. I got you. Keep on growing. Your works are going to grow even more. Like, they're going to go from being a little baby to like, I'm helping you, right? Be encouraged.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Providence podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Providence, please visit providencechurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.